Now we continue with our sermons in Mark's Gospel, and if you would turn again this evening to chapter 14. We're going to take up our reading again at verse 10 down to verse 26. Mark's Gospel in chapter 14 and from verse 10 to verse 26. Verses that we look at especially really are broken up verses, but from verse 12 down to verse 17, and then from verse 22 to verse 26, but starting to read again at verse 10. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went on to the chief priests to betray Jesus unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray him. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say to the good man of the house, The Master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it, and gave to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Amen. May God bless those verses from his word. In those verses that we read from again this evening in Mark's Gospel, we're told, first of all, about those arrangements that Judas Iscariot made to betray our Lord Jesus Christ to the leaders of the Jewish nation for those infamous 30 pieces of silver. We're then told about the arrangements that our Lord Jesus Christ himself made to observe the feast of the Passover with his disciples before he went to die the death of the cross. We're told about the announcement that our Lord made concerning that betrayal at the hands of Judas Iscariot as he sat at that Passover meal with his disciples. And finally, we're told then about what you might call the advancement of that old Passover meal on into what we normally refer to as the Lord's table or the Lord's supper, or very simply the communion service. Now, it was those arrangements on the part of Judas Iscariot and our Lord's announcement concerning that betrayal that we looked at last week. For as we said last week, although there are four independent pieces of action, as you might say, in the verses, at the same time, they do divide themselves up under two broad headings. First of all, those things relating to that betrayal of the Lord at the hand of Judas, and then those things relating to this final Passover meal that our Lord will observe in the company with his disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem. So as we looked at those things surrounding the betrayal of our Lord at the hand of Judas last time, So it's those things surrounding and relating to this last final Passover meal and the things that follow on, of course, that we come to look at this evening. And without taking up any time and trying to look back at those events for last week, very simply then, looking at those verses concerning the final Passover, and then as those things indeed do pass over, as you might say, into their fullness, into the supper of the Lord, into the Lord's table, into the communion that the Lord has left on hand for his church ever to observe for as long as she's in this world. Now, bear in mind that we've been told right at the outset of this chapter 14 of Mark's Gospel that it is that time of Passover in the nation of Israel and in the city of Jerusalem in particular. After 2 days was the feast of the Passover, it says, and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by craft and put him to death. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar of the people. Feast of the Passover, you remember from those verses, was that time when the people in Israel remembered how God had delivered their forefathers out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. And of course, they very much remembered how God had done that. And he had done it by directing the people to take a lamb, by slaying that lamb and the blood of that lamb. Then they were to take and apply onto the doorpost and the lintels of their house. And the reason for that, God said, is this. This night when I pass through the land of Egypt to judge it, the people of Egypt and the gods of Egypt, he said, when I see the blood on your houses, in fact, I will pass over you. That is, God's judgment would not fall on the children of Israel, but his judgment would pass over the children of Israel. And so, very simply became known then as the Feast of the Passover, when God passed over the children of Israel, and rather passed upon his judgment upon the people of the land of Egypt. And so every year, year in and year out, they gathered together in Jerusalem and they observed that feast of the Passover in the slaying of a Passover lamb and in the remembering of all that God had accomplished for them and had done for the nation in that earlier time. Right at the outset, of course, my friends, we're to see the perfection of that old Passover in Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's a picture of redemption, a picture of salvation. And it's a picture of salvation in Jesus Christ, our Lord. The Apostle Paul says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And so as we look at all those arrangements and all of those preparations that Christ makes with regards to the Passover meal, all of that's in view, that ultimately it's leading up to Christ himself and to all that Christ would accomplish in the redemption of those who would ever believe in his name. So we'll look then at the preparations that are made for the Passover meal itself, and then we'll look at how that Passover does indeed advance into its fullness in the supper of the Lord. Have a look then at those verses 12 to 16, and there we're told about the preparations. In the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, that is the Passover lamb, his disciples said unto him, where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say to the good man of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Now within those verses, there are what you might call the ordinary preparations for the Passover feast. Then there are those things that are extraordinary with regards to this particular Passover. And then there's the reason, the purpose in those extraordinary preparations that our Lord tells the disciples to make. With regards to the ordinary preparations, and I'm sure it's good, my friends, to try and get into the atmosphere of what it must have been like during those days in the city of Jerusalem. And of course, when our Lord sends those two disciples, they were actually Peter and John, as one of the other Gospels tell us. When he sends them on that errand that day, they were simply doing what 1,001 people or 101 people would have been doing in Jerusalem during those particular days. They're to find or locate a large upper room. And there they are, the Lord's going together with his disciples. It's to be furnished, the Lord says. That is, there are to be carpets on the floor, rugs and couches. And of course, there are to be tables ready where they're going to eat the Passover meal from. And when they find that upper room and when they locate it where it's to be, then they are to see to the many, many preparations that were involved that particular afternoon of the Feast of the Passover. In the first place, and of course they would have already done something right at the beginning, they would have already purchased a lamb for the Passover. They had come down from Galilee with the Lord. They had come, you remember, those days previous when the Savior had made that entry into the city, when the people had sung out, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Well, round about that time, the disciples would have gone to the temple, and probably the Lord with them, and they would have purchased a paschal lamb, a Passover lamb. Tremendous thing to think, my friend, that our Savior, with all the knowledge of his omniscience, knew exactly what lay before him, knew exactly what was involved in the choosing out of that Passover lamb for the slaughter at that time. And he himself no doubt would have put his hand to that business of purchasing that lamb for the Passover. Then during those days, 4 days in fact, the law of God prescribed, that lamb was to stay tethered. And during that time, the priest examined the lamb to see that it was a suitable sacrifice, without spot or blemish or any such thing, until there would come the point where the lamb was to have its throat slit, where its blood then was to be poured out, and it was ready then for the Passover meal. Well, that day had now come. And so the disciples, after they had found that upper room furnished in the way that the Lord described, then they would have gone to the temple and they would have got their Passover lamb slaughtered at the hand of a priest duly ordained for that purpose. And then can't you imagine them, my friends, coming through the streets of Jerusalem with the limp body of that white fleecy lamb in their hands? And then into the upper room they would have come, they would have done all the preparations and begun to roast it with fire, because the law of God said that it has to be roasted with fire, as the first Passover lamb was roasted with fire in Egypt. As it was roasting, would have gone out into the streets to the marketplace for the bitter herbs. They would have baked the unleavened bread, because when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they had no time to bake leavened bread, no time for the yeast to mature the bread, so they baked it on leaven. And they would have gathered the bitter herbs, because there were many bitter things in that bondage that they were to remember. So all of these things, you see, try and picture it. All of that activity taking place in the city of Jerusalem at the hands of the disciples during that time, and what they were doing. Many would have been doing in Jerusalem. So in fact, those preparations that they were making, they were ordinary preparations in that sense. They were common to all the people of Israel. But as I say, don't lose out on the fact that Christ, as the Passover lamb himself, of course, knows all about those preparations that are taking place. Now, you don't have to read far into the verses until you see, of course, that there were more than ordinary preparations. There were extraordinary preparations in the things that the Lord told the disciples concerning. Verse 12. In the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover?" Right, Lord, they say, in fact, the time has come to eat the Passover meal. Lord, where are we going to do it? And the reason for their query, in fact, my friend, very, very human reason, never lose out on the humanity parts of the Word of God, because the Lord very often shows us what humanity is like. Where are we going to eat this Passover, they say? For one thing, you see, explanation, they were Galileans, they were Tuchters, they'd come down from the highlands into the big city. Probably didn't know it very well. For another thing, anyway, Jerusalem would have been absolutely crowded with people, worse than Edinburgh at the festival, worse than Portree at the Maud. crowded. Where are we going to find somewhere to eat the Passover, Lord? You see, it's a genuine inquiry. And so what's going to be involved on the part of the Savior is something extraordinary. And in fact, as you read then the directives that the Lord gives, you see how these extraordinary preparations begin to run alongside those ordinary preparations at that time. And the Lord tells them there in verse 13, and he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared, there make ready for us. And his disciples went forth and came into the city and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Now that one wee word, go ye into the city, he says, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. In fact, my friends, that was extraordinary. Because in all the scriptures of God and in all the history of the Jewish people, or probably the Eastern people, men never carried pitchers of water. That was woman's work, and probably they were glad to leave them to it. Men carried bags of water, skins of water, but men never ever carried pitchers of water, jars of water. That's what women did, and they did it, of course, by putting it and balancing them on their heads. But says the Lord, when you go into Jerusalem, the thing that's going to meet you is a man carrying a pitcher of water. And whoever that man was, my friends, or humanly speaking, for whatever reason, he happened to be carrying a pitcher of water. You see, at that precise moment when the disciples entered into the city of Jerusalem, right at that precise moment, at their entering in, as it says in another gospel, there immediately they meet that man carrying his pitcher of water. Now, says the Lord, here's what you're to do. Follow him. No questions. Just simply follow him. And the house that he goes into, follow him right into the house. And when you go into that house, say to the good man of that house, say to the man who owns the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And the good man of that house, without questioning or without querying or anything else, he took the disciples out of that front door again, round to the side of the house, and up the stone steps leading to the upper room at the top of those steps. And there he would have shown them that large upper room, ready furnished for the Passover meal. And my friends, you see, John and Peter do exactly as the Savior says, and as they do exactly as the Savior says, they find that it's exactly as the Savior said. Exactly. Exactly. And my friends, when our Lord does that, then you see how, as I say, running alongside those ordinary preparations, precious and all as they are, those extraordinary elements in the preparation as well. And there are ordinary things and extraordinary things. Now, why? What's the purpose? Why does the Lord introduce that element of extraordinariness within those particular preparations? Well, no doubt for one thing. The Lord's giving another display of his omniscience and his omnipotence. That is, that he knows all things, that he has power over all things. He's omnipotent. He has power to say yea or nay or whatever. He knows all things. He knows every possible thing that could ever desire to be known. It's exactly like the time when he sent the disciples to get the colt, the foal of an ass. And you remember he told them there about where they would find that colt and the condition of it. And then the finality of his word on that occasion as well. And if any man say to you, well, what do you want with the beast? Say unto them, the Lord hath need of him. Not all querying, all question, all controversy, all strife is finished. And so when they go and find exactly as the Lord in his omniscience has said it will be, so that omnipotent word that they have to declare from the Lord says it all. The master saith, Where is the chamber where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And it's Christ taking on that. You see, just in case we ever think that the cross was some kind of an accident that Christ couldn't avoid, my friend. No, no. And right in the shadow of Calvary, our Lord Jesus Christ is continuously displaying his Godhood, his sovereignty, his omnipotence, his omniscience. He displays it continuously. But you see, why? Why did he do it? What was the reason behind it? And of course, the reason behind it, my friend, very, very, very precious reason, really. You remember last time, you remember Judas Iscariot. You remember Judas making all of those arrangements and how he had bargained with those men to sell the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Now, in fact, he said, as soon as I get a good opportunity, I'll betray him into your hands. In verse 11, and when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought how he might conveniently betray him. In other words, from that point onwards, he began to look for a good opportunity to sell the Lord into the hand of those leaders. Now, what better opportunity than that night of the Passover, when the streets of Jerusalem would have been absolutely empty of people because all the people would have been indoors observing the Passover in their own particular homes? What better opportunity than when Christ is alone, just with the handful of his disciples who were virtually scared out of their wits anyway? What better opportunity for those leaders of the Jewish nation to come with the temple police force and there lay hands on the Savior? Perfect opportunity that upper room in Jerusalem would have served for Judas Iscariot to betray the Lord had he known where the upper room was. But he didn't. Not even John and Peter knew until the Lord directs them sovereignly step by step by step. Only then they know. Then they go back to Bethany, and then all together they come to the upper room for the evening meal of the Passover. And you see, my friends, the great overriding word in that is that word that our Savior has said more than once in the course of his ministry: mine hour is not yet come. And you see, that hour, Christ will be betrayed. Christ will be taken and crucified. Christ will give himself up to the death of the cross at the precise moment that God's purposes require. And not until the precise moment, my friends. And although it is now the time is running down, at the same time, there is much that the Lord has yet to do. He says in Luke's gospel to the disciples, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And then he begins to speak to them. He takes the bread and the wine and he distributes it to the disciples. And then he prays in the upper room, those scenes in the upper room in John's gospel. And you remember how our Lord began to pray there as the great high priest of his people. Father, he says, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Now the hour is come. But my Judas, when he would have betrayed the Lord, that wasn't the hour. And when Christ goes to the death of the cross, he will go, my friends, precisely when he chooses to go. I lay down my life of myself, he says. No man taketh it from me, an unconverted person. Don't you think just to act promiscuously with regards to the offer of salvation in Christ the Lord, you're in the hands of a sovereign God anyway. Absolutely and from beginning to end. But that sovereign hand of a sovereign God, now note it well, in God's mercy has placed you under the sound of God's gospel. Don't disparage that and don't set that aside. And when you're presented with Christ in the gospel, then you're to see where you stand in relation to Christ in the gospel. And he has come indeed as the Passover lamb, as the Passover lamb, he will shed his blood. And it's through faith in his name that we have redemption from our sin. And that redemption all was declared in the gospel through faith in Christ's name and by belief, by trust in him, and by trust in him alone. But the Passover, those things relating to the old Passover, if you like, in that sense, those preparations, ordinary and extraordinary, and indeed the purpose, the reason behind those extraordinary preparations, to show us clearly what a strength it must have been to the disciples in later years to think how precise Christ had been in every step of his journey to the cross. And the same strengthening grace, don't you see, is afforded to us when we look with believing eyes at what the Lord has revealed to us. Now, the Passover itself, and as we said, the passing over to that great meal of the church, that great feast of the Church of Christ our Saviour. And it begins there really in verse 17. And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they did sit, sat and did eat, and so forth. And so again they would have done many, many things that others would have been doing at that time. The Saviour, of course, would have taken the place of the Father with his disciples that night, the head of the house, the director of all of those events. And again, my friends, to take up the significance of that to the Saviour's own heart and mind, as he would have distributed the Passover lamb and the bread and the wine, that was part of the Passover meal as well, and then those bitter herbs and all the rest of it, my friends. As the Saviour did those things, it must have been solemn, and yet at the same time, it must have been joyful. For you remember what he says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. But at the same time, the full impact of that now, you see, at this last hour, as you might say, as the Saviour takes in hand with all those things. But you see, it's that natural ease, natural spiritual ease with which the Lord moves from that old feast to this new feast. And it's the one, how it flows into the other, there in verse 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank off it. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, which is shed for many. As they were eating, and they're coming now to the conclusion of the Passover meal, and the Lord stretches out his hand to that bread and that wine that was still on the table, and he takes it up in his hand, takes a bit of that old leavened bread and broke it and said, this is my body, which is given for you. And then he takes the cup also after supper, it says, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many. And so in the midst of that Passover meal, and all those remembrances and recollections of redemption, don't you see? Our Lord Jesus Christ takes up and inaugurates the Feast of Remembrance, which is the Feast of the Remembrance of our redemption in himself. And so the fullness has come, my friends, and our Lord Jesus Christ declares what that fullness is. Now, surely the significance is clear enough. Our Lord came into the world to die, to redeem men and women from their sins. He leaves in this world, in the midst of his church, until he comes again, a constant reminder of that redemption that he came to accomplish. And as I say, it's inescapable, that ease with which he moves from the one to the other. In fact, from the old picture form of redemption, you see, to the tangible, to the reality of that redemption which is in himself. And if the Passover meant anything to the children of Israel, it meant redemption, and it meant the remembrance of redemption. They remembered how God had redeemed them. And God had redeemed them, in fact, in two basic ways. Very simply, by the giving of that lamb in the first place, and then by the shedding of the blood of that lamb. And in fact, when our Lord inaugurates the Lord's table that night, it's those two things, in fact, that he pins on. This is my body, he says, which is given for you, and this is my blood, which is shed for you. And the Lord leaves on record then the remembrance of what he would do in the giving of himself through the shedding of his blood for the redemption of his people. So it was a very humbling thing, my friends. At least I certainly find it so. The fact that we have a Lord's table. Very glorious thing, but it's a very, very humbling thing. You see, we sometimes think in terms of the Old Testament disciples as being children in their nonage, in their minority. And the church, of course, has come of years. The church is over 21, spiritually speaking. And that's exactly the case, of course. And so the children, the Old Testament saints, had all those pictures, all those types, all those shadows. But you see, we're not without visual aids either. And yet the two visual aids in that sense that the Lord has left on record for us, the two ordinances of the church, they both speak about the death of Christ. In baptism, says the apostle, we are buried with him in the likeness of his death. And in the Lord's table, he says, this is my body which is given for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. And isn't it a strange thing? That the thing that our Lord will have us constantly remember, obviously because it's so easy to forget, is the fact of his cross, his death, and his sacrifice on our behalf. Isn't that a humbling thing? And yet, you see, it's not to be cause surprise within us, because the old human heart of man will always turn away from salvation by the cross. They lift themselves up to heaven by their own bootlaces, but they will not believe that Christ must needs shed his blood in order for us to be saved. But it's that very thing that the Lord leaves on record for us and fills up all that that old Passover lamb ever stood for or ever signified. And as I say, those two basic points. This is my body which is given for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. And when the Savior does that, then what we're really to remember is that redemption is by blood and it is through substitution. You see, when the Lord said to the children of Israel of old, in fact, he said, I will give you a substitute. I will give you a lamb. When the Lord directs them to do that thing, the Lord is giving them a means of salvation. He gives them that lamb. But they were to take the blood of that lamb, of course, and shed it, and they were to sprinkle it on the doorpost and the lintels of their houses. And then says the Lord, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. My friend, when our Lord stands or sits at that table that night with his disciples, and as the Passover lamb of our redemption, when he says to them, this is my body which is given for you, and this is my blood which is shed for you, he's speaking about himself being given in substitution for us, and his blood being shed in redemption for us. You see, it's the blood, in fact, that has to be shed. The body has to be given, my friends, but the blood has to be shed. You know what substitution is? It's very simply one thing given in place of another, or one person given in place of another. So says the Lord, I am given in place of you. And not only is he given, but he says, my blood is shed for you. And you see the significance of that. We all know what the word shed means. It means poured out or whatever way we want to read it. But in that very first Lord's table, if we might use that term, there sits that bread on the table and there sits that wine on the table. And our Lord Jesus Christ, in his sovereign purpose, I mean, don't need to think any other reason beyond that, in his sovereign purpose, he takes up two elements. He takes up bread, which represents his body given for us, and he takes up wine, representing his blood shed for us. So in fact, that we're never to forget that Christ isn't only given, but it's Christ's blood that must be shed. The bread and the wine, both elements, but both separate. So that it isn't simply the life of Christ, my friends, that saves us. It's the death of Christ. It's not Christ's blood flowing through his veins that redeems us. It's Christ's blood pouring out of his veins that redeems us. You see, that's a great insult to self-righteous, hypocritical human nature. And that's why, isn't it, you get this gradual toning down, even within so-called evangelical circles, with regards to the blood of Christ. And it's amazing how easy it is to take up the stigma of liberalism and modernism that likes to speak about a slaughterhouse gospel. What a gospel, this slaughterhouse gospel. You see, my friends, if we read our Bibles at all, we'll see that the blood of Christ, in fact, is spoken about in the New Testament three times more than the cross of Christ. And the blood of Christ is spoken about five times more than the death of Christ. So, my friends, it's not simply the life of Christ. It's not simply the death of Christ in that sense. It's not simply the cross of Christ in that sense. But it's the life of Christ which culminates in the death of Christ on the cross, where he poured out his blood, an offering for our sin. When the Savior comes there and says, "This is my body given for you, and this is my blood which is shed for you," he is the lamb slain in sacrifice, in substitution for all who would believe in his name. You see, the great thing about that old Passover was this, that the Lord in fact sent what the Bible calls the avenging angel, the angel of death. And when the angel of death passed through the land of Egypt that night and said that he would pass over those homes where the blood of the lamb had been sprinkled, why did he pass over that angel of death? For this very simple reason. Because in that blood sprinkled upon those houses, death had already visited those houses. That's the whole point, you see. The angel of death had nothing to do with those houses, because the blood of the lamb had already passed the death sentence upon those houses. Now, that's the glory of what the Lord's apostle says when he says, "Look, my brethren and sisters, set your affections and things above where Christ reigns, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ." You're dead, you see. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience to blood hide all my transgressions from you. And when the law of God comes to make a claim on a believer, he has no claim on the believer, my friends, because the believer is deceased, persona non grata, doesn't exist anymore, as far as the claims of the law are concerned. You see, when Christ sheds his blood for us, Christ, my friends, takes on the death penalty and bears it, so that death, eternal death, can never touch them that believe. Now, unconverted person, you stand this night at the point of eternal damnation, or by God's grace, the point of eternal salvation. Now, it's one or the other. And don't you mess about. It's one or the other. And the Word of God makes it abundantly and absolutely clear that it is only with Christ as our substitute given for us and his blood shed for us that we have redemption to our souls forever and ever. One final thing with regards to that old meal passing over to the new meal. What our Savior says, this blood or this cup, he says, in one gospel he says is the covenant, the new covenant in my blood. In this gospel he says the New Testament in my blood. But it's really two sides of the one thing. Covenant simply means arrangement or simply means agreement. And in that cup, in the shedding of the blood of Christ, in fact, God has made his arrangement for our soul's salvation. There was an old covenant. The old covenant was made with Abraham. And the old covenant that was made with Abraham was that God agreed to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage. But the new covenant, you see, is made with our Lord Jesus Christ and through the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he says it's the new covenant, it's the new arrangements, the new agreement for God to redeem our souls. And then, of course, when he says it's the New Testament, testament really means will and testament. And of course, God not only agreed to bring the children of Israel out of their bondage in the land of Egypt, but he also undertook to bring them into an inheritance in the land of Canaan. And when God redeems a person through the blood of Christ, he not only redeems us from Satan and from hell and from damnation and from bondage, he redeems us on to life eternal in Jesus Christ our Savior. God has drawn up a will and testament so that we might have an inheritance in glory forever. Do you remember what the apostle says? The one thing that's always necessary with a will and testament in order to bring it into effect on the behalf of those people for whom it is made, there must be the death of the testator. And Christ alive, my friends, without his cross, without the pouring out of his blood, would never have brought any of us to glory. According to God's own arrangement, there must needs be the death of the testator. And so he says, this is my body which is given for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. It's the final Passover, but it's the first Lord's table. And as the old thing pointed back to that redemption that Israel had of old, this points to that redemption which the Israel of God, which the Church of Jesus Christ, which all its members and all who believe will ever have through Christ the Savior. Can I just take 1 minute to close? And you see those concluding scenes there in that verse 26. And when they had sung an hymn, it says, they went out into the Mount of Olives. What a tremendous thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in the light of all that he has said about giving his body and shedding his blood, our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, sings in the shadow of the cross. And what he sang, of course, was the last psalm for the Passover, the Hallel, Psalm 118. God is the Lord who unto us hath made light to arise. Bind ye unto the altar's horns with cords the sacrifice. That's what Christ sang. Not only did Christ sing, my friends, in the light of the cross, he sang off the cross, and he sang of himself concerning the cross. As the old hymn says, hallelujah, what a Savior. And Christ came absolutely willingly to lay down his life a ransom for sin. That's why those who don't believe, everlasting damnation will be too late. Too late. To despise a Christ such as this, my friends, is to indeed seal your damnation forever and ever. And I just say one thing, because seems to be some measure of confusion. Some people say, well, you know, Judas Iscariot partook of the Lord's table. No, he did not. No, he did not. And that's an accommodation by those churches that like to think in terms of a mixed membership, believers and unbelievers, or not yet believers, or some kind of believers or others, Judas Iscariot never ever partook of the Lord's Supper. He partook of the Passover and had every right to do because he was a Jew, but he never partook of the Christian Lord's table because he was never a believer in Jesus Christ the Savior. And if you read John's Gospel and read the whole of the account, you'll find that after the foot washing and the Lord makes his announcement about the betrayal, then it says that he said, "Unto him that I give the sup, he it is." And immediately he had received the sup, it says, he went immediately out, and it was night. Then the Lord stretched out his hand and took the bread and said, "This is my body, which is given for you." And my friends, there is none have any right to the Lord's Supper but those who are the Lord's. But if our trust is in Christ indeed, and if we know that his body was given for us and his blood shed for us, then we can eat and rejoice. It's our salvation, our redemption. It's perfect. Timing was perfect. The purpose was perfect. This is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which is shed for you. And what's required is for any of us, for each and all of us, to be able to say, "Yes, it is. I believe, I know, I'm assured, I trust that his body was given for me and that his blood was shed for me. I am redeemed, oh praise the Lord, my soul from bondage free." And we can recognize that and rejoice in that all the days of our life until Christ calls us or until he comes again. And then we eat and drink afresh with him in the Father's kingdom. Now, which is it, my friend? Which is it? Those old Israelites in Egypt, they were ever either brought out of Egypt or they weren't. Now, are you out of your condemnation through faith in Christ, or are you not? And you examine it very carefully to your heart this night. And above all things, as you do so, look even beyond the actual propositions of the truth. Look to Christ, my friend. Envisage even in the truth what we're shown of Christ. Christ so willingly giving himself up to the death of the cross in order that we might be saved. Christ, our Passover, sacrificed on our behalf to reconcile us unto God forever and evermore. May you know that. May you know the blessing of it in your soul.